chapter 6. Now, you may remember that during the course of the week, we're thinking about feeding upon Christ, and we're doing so in these ways. Yesterday, we were thinking about feeding upon the Lamb. We didn't actually spend as much time thinking about feeding on the Lamb as I had intended, but anyway, feeding on the Lamb. And we were thinking together about the fact of the blood sheltered firstborn in the land of Egypt, and how it was that beneath the shelter of the blood of the Lamb, and shielded from judgment because God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So as it was that was the case, we were thinking of them feeding upon the Lamb. We're nearly in the tabernacle with the veil going across there. Thanks, Tony. Now, tonight we're going to be thinking about the manna. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be thinking about the old corn of the land and the fruits of the land of Canaan. And we're going to be thinking tomorrow night about feeding upon Christ in glory. That's a great subject. Tonight we're going to be thinking about feeding on the bread of God. And so I want to read with you, please, from John's Gospel, chapter 6, which of course begins with the feeding of the 5,000, but leads on to other content regarding bread. Verse 49 is where we're starting. John 6 and verse 49, please. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And in the synagogue of Capernaum they'd never heard the like. Well, the Lord will bless his word to us as we have read it together. Well, I love to see the people of God as they're coming out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. I think it's a happy sight. You remember that when Moses went to the burning bush, to see the bush that was burning but that was not consumed, the voice of God came to him out of the bush, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." I love that verse that says, the Lord now speaking to Moses, he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people." He says, "I have heard their cry." He says, "I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them." I think it's a wonderful gospel verse. I have never yet preached upon it, but I'm working up to it one day. The gospel is all there. God has seen the affliction of his people. There they were under the taskmasters of Egypt and the lash that afflicted them. Here was their cry that was ascending to God. "I have heard their cry," he says, "by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows." Isn't that wonderful that God knew all of that about us before ever we were saved? And we can hear his word. He says, "I am come down to deliver them." And so Moses hears that God is the deliverer of his people. As you read through Exodus and you come to chapter 12, we were thinking together yesterday of that lamb and all the provisions of blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. And we were reminded of the great benefit and blessing of redemption by blood. Not mere redemption from an Egyptian taskmaster, but redemption from the bondage of sin, redemption from the law the New Testament speaks about. And we thought of the mighty price that was actually paid at Calvary to secure an actual deliverance for his people. It was this, the price of the precious blood of his son. I love those verses that speak of the redemption price, of the ransom price. I want you to think, to bear both of those things in mind. It says 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Peter 1, we were thinking about yesterday. We were thinking in terms of our redemption being secured, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And for all that we love to see the people sitting in their houses and eating the lamb, and for all that we love to see that the firstborn is shielded from judgment, I'm sure you love to see it too, as the people borrow off the Egyptians. Not really so much the idea of borrowing as we think of borrowing. These were the unpaid wages of all those years. It was their due. And they took what was their due as they left the land of Egypt. Can you see them? Just threading their way out of the land. They're going away now towards the Red Sea. I think it's a happy sight to see people redeemed by precious blood. Then they come to the Red Sea. And you know all the story about the Red Sea, so I'm not going to go over it. But they went over the Red Sea. Well, they went through the Red Sea. We always go over sea, but they went through the Red Sea. And you remember, they went through on dry land. Tomorrow night, we'll be thinking this. It was just as big a miracle to go through the Jordan on dry land at the end of the 40 years as it was to go through the Red Sea on dry land at the beginning of the 40 years. They go through the sea. They have stood still to see the salvation of God. God has blown with his wind, and the sea is standing up, walls of water. And they're going through now, the means of salvation to the people of God, being the means of condemnation and judgment to the Egyptians who are hot-footing it behind them. And they get to the other side, which is where we want to be. And as it is that they're on the other side, we can say this about them. They are not only redeemed. Not only redeemed by blood, but they are delivered by power. The two things are working in combination. They were redeemed by blood and power. We can say they were redeemed by blood and they were delivered by power. Which is exactly what Galatians 1 and 4 will tell us. It tells us that the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us. That's Exodus 12. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from this present evil age. It is present, it's not a future deliverance. It is evil, it is only described as evil subsequent to Calvary. When it was that this world rejected the Son of God, as we were thinking in the conference on Monday, after that time, the world has been called an evil world. It is an evil age. And thank God, he has delivered us from it. And in passing last night, I think I mentioned this. The wonderful force of the verb in the middle voice. Which is this. He gave himself for us, that he might deliver us for himself from this present evil age. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, this is a thing we ought to grasp. How come you're saved tonight? Why are you saved? Well, there's any number of questions, answers, I suppose, to the one question. Why are you saved, if you're saved? By the way, it's good to be saved, isn't it? Well, we can say this, that we are saved because God would have a people for himself. If If we could allow that to settle in our hearts and minds, I believe a whole lot of questions would be answered. God hasn't saved us just to save us from going down to hell. Neither has God saved us just so that we might go to heaven. Nor has he saved us simply that we might be a testimony in this world. Nor has he saved us simply to make our lives holy as we're down here. Now all of those things are true, but they all fall short of the full truth, which is this. God will have a people for himself. You see that in the Old Testament as the people of Israel are being delivered out of the land of Egypt. What is God's desire for them? It is that they might be his peculiar people. That they might be uniquely his. Time and again in the Pentateuch, later on in passages like 1 Peter 2. God speaks of his people as his peculiar people. His uniquely his. They belong to no other. He has redeemed them. He has brought them through the Red Sea. He has brought them into the wilderness. He's going to bring them to the land. But over and above bringing them through the sea and into the wilderness and to the land, he's brought them unto himself. And it's the same with us. It's what Ephesians 1 says. Paul can't contain himself in Ephesians 1. He ascribes blessing to God. And he ascribes blessing to God for this fact, because of this fact, that we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be delivered from hell. That doesn't say that. That we should be in heaven. That doesn't say that. It says that we should be before him. In love and holiness. The two things go together, time and again, by the way, in the New Testament. Before him in love and before him in holiness. So God will have a people for himself. He will not leave it to the whim of man that this should be. He will ensure that there are people who are brought to himself, as the people of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt and brought to himself in the wilderness. It is the way in which God deals with people. And tonight we ought to be grateful for it. Absolutely exultant that God is such a God and that we have been brought now unto himself. So they're singing. Redeemed people sing. Hope we have a song in our hearts. Well, you say, I don't always, dear brother. It's all right for you standing up there saying, I hope we always have a song in our hearts. But you might say to me, well, I don't always have a song. Well, no, we don't, do we? But you see, you know that in the Bible, singing is linked with redemption. The first song in the Bible is the song that they sing on the other side of the Red Sea as they're now in the wilderness. They can't keep it in. They always say that revivals, true revivals, are marked by singing. Not that it's a musical revival, you understand. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But if you read the stories of the 1859 revival, and in places like the shipyards in Belfast, you'll discover this, that as people were saved, by the way, in those mighty revivals that God sent, you know, a man might be working at his workbench, and he suddenly dropped right down on the ground, under real conviction of sin. Not Toronto blessing stuff, but under real conviction of sin. And be saved there and then. I'd love to live through a revival like that. And they say that the shipyards reverberated to the singing of Zion songs. There were so many people who had been saved in the 1859 revival. The last song in the Bible is the song of redemption. The first song in the Bible is the song of redemption. Here is Moses, don't know the tune, but we know the words. There he is singing on the other side of the Red Sea. And he's in the beginning of the wilderness journey. And as it is that he sings and the people sing. Now listen to what they're singing. They're singing to the God and about the God who has purchased them. And they're singing about the God who redeemed them. You'll notice the distinction in the Bible. The parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13. Here's the man and here's the treasure hid in the field. And you know what he did? You know what he bought?
He bought the field. And he bought the field for the treasure that's in it. That is the great truth of purchase. But by the same token, you read about the pearl of great price. And when it was that he found this pearl of great price, what he did was this. He secured it at great cost to himself. In that you particularly have the truth of redemption. These things go together in the Bible. Notice carefully what they're singing. They're singing about the God who has purchased them. And they're singing about the God who's redeemed them. Wonderful, wonderful things. They were now a redeemed people. Now, the next thing that we want to note is this. That being a redeemed people, they became a pilgrim people. You see, God had redeemed them from Egypt. Well, they never had belonged there, but they were held there. And they're now in a waste, howling wilderness, as the Bible speaks of it. And as they're in the waste, howling wilderness, they don't belong there either. And God has promised them the land, so they don't really belong to the wilderness. Who would want to belong to a wilderness? God is going to bring them through it. Do we not love to trace the dealings of God with his people as a pilgrim people? How he led them through. Here's the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. How it is that they went through with foot unweary. How it was they drank water from the rock. And as we're going to be thinking about in a moment, they were eating the bread from heaven. Men did eat angels' food, the Bible says. And they had the manna, and of course they had the quails, they had the water from the rock. God was meeting their every need. They were a pilgrim people, and they were entirely dependent upon God. And it should have been that through the whole wilderness journey, their hearts were directed to God. They were strangers in that place, that wilderness. I think of Abram. He was a stranger, you remember. Mind, he was a stranger in the land that God had promised him. He wouldn't yet inherit. He was a stranger in the land that God had promised him. And called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he came to the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, he's building his altars and he's pitching his tents. And, you know, there's worship ascending to God from the life of Abram. He's dealing with people in the land. But they don't share his heart. They've got no communion with Abram. His business dealings with them, but no friendship. What's going on here? It is this. He's a stranger in that land. And as a stranger in the land, his heart is directed to God. That's why he builds his altars. He had no altars in Egypt. We're often reminded of that. He had no altars when he was out of the place where God wanted him. But in the land, as a stranger, his heart is directed heavenwards. There'll be an altar, 12:7. An altar, 12:8. He'll build other altars, 4 in all. I think you'll find in the life of Abram, strangership directs the heart Godward. He was a pilgrim. He lived in a tent. He looked for a city, but he didn't have it there. He looked for the city, says Hebrews 11, whose builder and maker is God. Beloved brethren and sisters, here we are. We have been redeemed, thank God we have. But we remember tonight that we're in a world that to us is a wilderness. It is a waste, howling wilderness. We do not belong here. There is nothing in it to sustain us. There is nothing in it to maintain us in our life for God. Everything about it is evil. The Bible says that. So as it is that we're here now, as believers, we can see ourselves, the parallel between the people of God going through the wilderness and ourselves in this world. We're not where we belong. Thank God we're not. Who would want to belong to this old world? It's getting worse by the day, isn't it? But the prospect of glory shines brighter every day as it is that we're going through. We're strangers away from home. We're pilgrims, we're going home. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're to abstain from everything down here, as Peter will urge upon his readers, and we're going on to where we belong. We too are a pilgrim people. So we're redeemed and a pilgrim people. They were redeemed and a pilgrim people, but regrettably they were a murmuring people. So you read about the murmuring. They murmured at Marah. The water was bitter. They murmured because they had nothing to eat. As well as they had murmured because they had nothing to drink. And they murmured at Rephidim, three times before Sinai. They were murmuring, and God met their murmurings. And he met them not in judgment, as he would later, but he's meeting their murmurings in grace. Later, as they murmured against God, we'll see this, later as they murmured against God, it led to God dealing with them in government. Before Sinai, their murmurings led God to this. He met them in his grace. A murmuring people. Oh, may the Lord preserve us from being a murmuring people. There's something really descriptive just in the way you can say murmur. Isn't that? English language is a very descriptive language. Out there they say rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb. But if you, instead of saying rhubarb, 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 you say murmur, murmur, murmur. You understand that it kind of gives the whole atmosphere of the word. Oh, may the Lord preserve us from being a people who murmur. The Lord has done great things for us. Whereof we're glad. Here's what the psalmist said. He said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So here we are tonight, redeemed, and we are pilgrims. And here were they, redeemed and pilgrims. And as it was that they murmured, God met them in grace and he gave them the manna. Now, I don't want to spend too long just thinking about the manna, to be quite honest with you. Other than to note that it was a wilderness food. It started there after they got into the wilderness through the Red Sea. And it finished just as soon as they got into the land and they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan. So it was a wilderness food. God gave it to them as provision for the journey through. The question they had asked was this. Can God provide a table? Could God furnish a table in the wilderness? And he did. Psalm 78. It was therefore their food for 40 years. And Nehemiah, in that great prayer of chapter 9, he reminds us. And he was speaking to God, of course. Didn't need to remind God. But certainly he reminds us in the prayer that the manna sustained them for 40 years. And it was given to them in full measure. There was no lack. We were thinking last night that there was nothing lacking in the lamb. There was an abundance in the lamb. And as God meets their need, there's an abundance. But God's like that, isn't he? If it is the Lamb speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, we saw there was no smallness in him. There was an abundance in his person and in his work. As it is that we come to think of the manna, we're going to think of this anyway. That there was no lack in the manna. There was no littleness about it in that sense. We think of the person and the work of Christ. More than sufficient. An abundance in him to meet our every need. Now, I want to think with you just for a moment about what the manna meant to God. Which I don't suppose we think about too often. But what the manna meant to him. I'm thinking like this. You know, when it is that you read about the offerings. And you read there about the burnt offering and there it is. And it's all on the altar and it's ascending to God. What we would know is this. That meant something to God. That was a sweet savour to him. We understandably think of what it meant to the offerer. He shall offer it for his acceptance. But what about what it means to God? I rather think we ought always to think that, first of all, what things mean to him. We think of Calvary. And when we think of Calvary, what we usually think is this, what it means to us. But surely the highest thought is this, what this meant to God. Remember that first of all, the work of the cross was Godward in its direction. So here's the manna. And the manna here is lying on the dew on the desert. Well, we don't need to think too much about what it spoke to God of. Because here in John chapter 6, we've already read it. Here's the manna lying there, and it was bread from heaven, but we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. That's verse 32 of John 6, which we didn't read. He is the true bread from heaven. So we think of this. We're thinking quite simply that the manna would speak to God as it speaks to us now of the Lord Jesus. To the people of Israel, it only meant provision. The mercy and grace of God. But in it we see this, a beautiful picture of our Saviour. Now you know, because you know people have spoken on this many times, that the description of the manna is fourfold. Fourfold. Says the Bible, it's small, it was round, it was white as the coriander seed, and it was like wafers made with honey, and it was sweet to the taste. So it also has, as has been often pointed out, when you get a fourfold thing in the Bible, it's very often splitting into three and one. So you get, for instance, the three synoptic gospels and John's gospel. Four gospels divided, three and one. You'll just notice that. If you look at the meal offering, there's four constituent parts to the meal offering. They're three and one. All the frankincense was God. Read a fourfold description about Naaman at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 5. There are three things about him, but the fourth thing, he was a leper. That's an invariable thing in the Bible. Four descriptions, a fourfold description, three and one. Now I want to think just very simply about this tonight. The manna was small, and it does speak to us of his true humanity. Let us hold on to this. Here's the Bible speaking to us, and it would tell us in Hebrews chapter 2 that we are partakers of flesh and blood. He himself also likewise took part of something different. No. He himself also likewise took part of the same. Brother Francis, can I just say this to you? As our Lord Jesus walked down the main street of Nazareth, you understand, I'm not being irreverent in the slightest. When our Lord Jesus walked down the main street in Nazareth, they didn't all stop and look at him and think that he was different. He would walk by them as being the same in this sense. He took part of the same. You understand? We're going to be thinking in a minute that our Lord Jesus was infinitely and absolutely pure. He was holy. He was without sin. He had no sinful nature in him. But when it is that we think of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what it was. It was true humanity. It wasn't a fake humanity. It wasn't the appearance of humanity. It wasn't some kind of a phantom humanity or just merely a kind of an eminence of deity. When we think of the Lord Jesus, we remember this. He took part of the same. We need to let the Bible speak to us. I remember this too. The Bible speaks in Hebrews chapter 10 in these terms. A body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus had a real and true body. As against that, we need just to remember this. That Philippians 2 and 7 says that the Lord Jesus was in the likeness of men. And you say, well, if he was in the likeness of men, does that really mean that he wasn't truly man? You would know the answer to that is no. Paul is safeguarding the truth regarding the Lord Jesus. He says, in the likeness of man. I referred to Mr. Glenville on Monday, and all of us who ever heard him, I'm sure, remember him saying that the Lord Jesus was man as much as we are, yet not such as we are. In other words, the Lord Jesus is a unique man, not a typical man, and he's a unique man because of this, that from Bethlehem onwards, in him, there were two whole and perfect natures. So Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians, he speaks about the Lord Jesus being found in the likeness of men. It doesn't mean to say he wasn't a true man. Paul is simply allowing for the fact that the Lord Jesus, in addition to being truly man, was truly God. The likeness of man. We think of a passage like this, John 1 and 14. The Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We think of things like Romans 8. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's not sin in our flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in his flesh, given in death at Calvary. Says Romans 8 and 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that it wasn't really and truly flesh. No. No, it was that. But the apostle is saying it was not the likeness of flesh. It really was. The Lord Jesus really, the Word became flesh. What he's saying is this. He's saying in the likeness of sinful flesh. So guarding it very carefully and guarding our thinking to make sure that we understand that the Lord Jesus was impeccably holy, but he was truly man. The man are small. Isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? A wonderful thing. You know, sometimes our brethren will give thanks on a Lord's Day morning and thank God for this. That the one who was in the bosom of the Father is now seen in the arms of Mary. That's not really true, of course, because at all times the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. But mind you, it's some thought, isn't it? Oh, we're used to this. That's the trouble. We are used to this. And the wonder of it may well escape our minds and hearts. As we sit in a meeting like this. That the one who through all eternity shared all the glory of deity with the Father. John 17 and 3. The one who shared all the glory of the deity with the Father is now found in the arms of his mother. He who had no beginning found in the arms of his mother. And as we look at that babe and as we look at that lovely man, we're reminded of this. He was truly the manna. Small. But the manna was round. And so often do we not think of this great fact, that if the manna is small, it speaks of his humanity. The fact that the manna was round speaks of his true deity and his eternity. Here's John 1 and 18, which I've alluded to. The only begotten Son, says John. That's a lovely expression, by the way. Let's not diminish it. It's not just the one and only Son. It is the only begotten Son. Says John, that one, he points him out. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That one, he's saying, being in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Only one who was the only begotten Son of God, possessed of the same nature, equality of nature and essence, only such an one could declare the Father's heart. And that's exactly what he did. And manifest the Father's life, which is exactly what he did. I love to sing that hymn, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. I was having meetings one time in Peterhead, York Street, Peterhead. Some gospel meetings. And we were getting nowhere fast, doing a bit of door knocking and all that kind of thing. You know, so it was... I'm not sure if you're supposed to say this, but it was a bit of a head-banging session. You know, it was really. Just that particular day, it had been a bit hard. Well, if you go to York Street in Peterhead, there's two halls. There's York Street Hall, where the believers meet, and there's the Kingdom Hall. That's just up the road and over the junction, you see. So I'm going along down the street this Saturday morning, and they've all gathered in the Kingdom Hall. And, always pray for rain on a Saturday morning, unless you're attracting on a Saturday morning, because they're all out. So there they were, all coming out of the Kingdom Hall in York Street, in Peterhead, and there were loads of them. There just seemed to be loads of these JWs, all coming out. And as I drove past, it was just like the devil said to me, suppose you're wrong. And suppose they're right. And suppose that Jesus isn't God at all. Do you ever ask that? And the devil does that. I don't know how all this operates, but you find thoughts in your head sometimes that you hate, even like that doctrinal error in your head suggested to you. You think, where did that come from? It's a fiery dart of the devil. Just as though I had a tape on in the car. And when my mind got away from them and got back onto the tape, here's what they were singing. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of thy name and angels' grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. So I joined in the chorus. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Here is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, says John 1 and 18, he hath declared him. Says Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. If in John 1 there's the idea of declaration, here is the idea of representation. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, the idea of manifestation, says the scripture, he's the brightness of his glory. We could think of 1 John chapter 1, how it is that the Lord Jesus is manifesting the life of the Father, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. We could think of Revelation 1, all those great descriptions of deity given to the Lord Jesus. I think that's a wonderful thing. So many books in our New Testament where in chapter 1 his deity is like a bulwark at the beginning of the books. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 1. You can add in some more, by the way. Great bulwark chapters in our Bible that speak to us about the deity of the Lord Jesus. Those two JW ladies I told you about yesterday who knocked my door up in Peterborough there just a couple of weeks ago. You know, I spoke to them just for a moment or two about the deity of the Lord Jesus, and I was in John 1. The Word was God. So one of these poor souls, she said to me, that's a bit, that's not much, is it? She says, just one little thing stating as you think the deity of the Lord Jesus. She says, and you haven't even translated that right. You know, they say the Word was a God. It's a thorough misrepresentation of the text. So I started talking to her about the deity of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how glad we are today that our Bible is full of the fact that he's not only the man astall, but that he's the man around. He is without beginning, he's without end. He's to all eternity. He is our Saviour and he is our Lord. And if he were anything less than God, he wouldn't be worthy of our trust. God looked down. From heaven he saw the manna on the desert floor. What he's seeing is this, that one day his Son would be there, the true bread from heaven. And the true bread from heaven, small, yes, but the true bread from heaven, round. You would understand in that it was white. We think together so often of the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We thought of that last night, so I'm not going to do it tonight. But what that must have meant to God. As God looked down and saw his Son in a world of filthiness and vileness, he saw him white. White through and through. We love to think of his mind pure. His heart, yea, he says, thy law is within my heart. We love to think of the one who moved here to the infinite and eternal satisfaction of the Father as he saw that he was holy. And of course, he's sweet. Sweet to every believer. But sweetest most of all to God. Mind you, don't you think it's a happy thing that God calls us to share his thoughts of his Son? Sometimes you read this. God saying to his Son, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Addressing him personally. Other times you read this. Not thou art my beloved son, but this is my beloved son. What is happening? God is calling us to share his delight, his pleasure in his own beloved son. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, there could be nothing higher this side of heaven's glory than to share the Father's delight in the glorious person of his lovely son. It was small and round and sweet and white. Now, what needed to happen was this. It was to be collected, first of all, daily. Each morning, except the Sabbath, so on the Friday they collected twice as much. Oh, there's such a simple lesson here. Listen, we're in the wilderness. We're heading through the wilderness. We need to be sustained. We need to be sustained on a daily basis. You know, as it is that we eat in the normal course of things, we eat every day. If you go a day without eating, it's either because you are deliberately fasting or you've got a bug. Well, we eat. Of course we do. We wouldn't think of not eating. You know, read your Bible today. Even more, have we fed on Christ in his word today? Do you remember Mr. Hunter used to say this? He used to say, if you read your Bible, and then he'd say, you're slipping. Do you know where backsliding begins? Backsliding ends with not coming to the meetings. Backsliding begins through not reading your Bible. Maybe tonight you are a backslider. See, these are the big things of Christian living. These are not the small things. These are the big things of Christian living. It's not the big thing to go out and be a missionary in Africa and all that. Well, it's big enough, like. But you see, the biggest thing for every single one of us, every single Christian who's ever lived, is to be daily feeding upon Christ and his word. They had to collect the manna daily. And you see, in that they collected twice as much on the Friday, so that they had it for the Sabbath. Just think about this carefully. Is the Bible giving us a little indication, it may be, that it's as we collect, so to speak, Christ down here, so we will have sufficient to enjoy of him and have capacity to enjoy him in the Sabbath rest of eternity. In any event, they collected daily. As it is that we feed on Christ, we'll be strengthened for the journey that lies ahead. Then they not only collected daily, but they collected it early. Since Exodus 16 and 21, when the sun was up and waxed hot, then the manna melted. Melted. It must have been a remarkable substance, the manna, when it melted in the hot sun. Strange, really, because it didn't melt in the ovens or whatever, or over the fire when they cooked it. Anyway, it melted in the hot sun. So they had to be up early to get it. Well, I know some of you are not too good. Well, I don't know this, actually. My guess is some of you are not too good in the mornings. I nearly gave a wrong impression of Gwyn and Pauline there. Which I immediately retract. But some of you will not be good in the mornings. You'll be worse still in the mornings if you don't carve out time to read the Bible. Doesn't need to be a whole book you read in the morning. But if it is that we go out to face a world without having fed on Christ in his word, we're liable to trip, to fall, to slide, to get away. Every bad morning is made worse by not reading the Bible and feeding on Christ. So they collected in a daily manner. They collected early. They collected proportionately. Because what we discover in Exodus chapter 16 is this, that there was, you know, enough for all. There was enough for every appetite. And so, as they gathered every man according to his eating. See, all of these things about eating, that they have, that we understand them. These things about feeding on Christ, we understand them. Because we understand about eating. Do you know, the more you eat, the more you want to eat. That'd be true, wouldn't it? You know, if you're not eating because you're ill or something, you know that when you begin to eat, you can't eat much. And the reason, so I gather, for that is your sort of stomach shrunk a bit. So, you know, it needs to get extended again. And you know that the more you eat, the more you can eat. And perhaps it's like this, that the more we eat, the more we want to eat. Somebody said to me many, many, many years ago, the nature you feed the most will grow the most. If it is that I am feeding that evil principle within me called the flesh, if I continually feed and stuff the flesh with this and that and the other, the flesh, in that sense, will grow. Ah, but as it is that we feed on Christ. As it is that we read Him in His Word and meditate upon Him. As it is that He is feeding our souls and our appetite grows for Him. So we will want to feed upon Him more and more. They gathered every man according to their eating. How's your eating? Capacity, I mean. When it comes to Christ and His Word. And then we can think this. They had to eat, in a sense, humbly, because they had to get down to get it. There it was on the floor. They had to get down to get it. They ate humbly, all that God might give to us, to come to His Word humbly and in a submissive spirit, and to learn of Christ on our knees, so to speak, in order that we might be fed with food convenient. Now, in John 6, the Lord Jesus is the bread from heaven. Now, I want to speak to you for a moment or two at the end of our meeting about this. He says in verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So along comes the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine that they call the doctrine of transubstantiation. Which is a long word to say at the end of the meeting. The doctrine of transubstantiation is this. That in the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, in the Mass, when it is that the priest blesses the emblems, the wafer and the cup, that these actually become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as it is that the priest eats the wafer, the Roman Catholic Catechism, one of the catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church, says this. That on the altars of Rome, every time that happens, there is a true and proper and propitiatory, though unbloody, sacrifice. So what the Roman Catholic Church is saying is this, that every time that the Mass is celebrated, there is a renewed sacrifice of Christ on their altars. So they adore the host. It's nothing more than nothing less than idolatry. They adore the host. They say that it becomes the actual flesh, the actual body of Christ. It is no longer of the substance of the wafer. This is its substance now. It is transubstantiation. There is a change of substance and it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. Isn't it good to remember the Lord? And just to gather around on the Lord's Day morning. And you know, we often have in our meetings this thought. Of course, it's in remembrance of me. I could take you tonight to a spot in the town of Lewes, just along from us in Sussex, where in the reign of that terrible Queen Mary, who followed on from Henry VIII, her father, 1553 to 1558, 17 Protestant martyrs were burned, 10 of them on one day, chained together. They were burned outside the Star Inn in Lewes, because they believed as the Bible teaches, that the emblems, the symbols, whatever word you want to use, don't make me an offender for a word, remain only that. And that it is in remembrance of Him alone. We live in easy days. Some of the greatest Christians that ever lived on our islands
were burned in different places. Oxford. Colin took me there one day to Oxford. You know the spot where Ridley and Latimer were burnt together.
What was their crime?
They refused to admit that transubstantiation was true. They denied transubstantiation. And quite right too.
How glad we are that once in the end of the age has He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God.
What then does this mean? John 6:54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Brothers and sisters, it is the appropriation by faith of all the benefits of His giving of Himself at Calvary.
That is, when you were saved and you exercised faith in Christ, in the terms of this verse, you ate His flesh and you drank His blood.
What the Bible is saying, see, flesh and blood.
Not His body and blood. Did you notice that?
In terms of the Lord's Supper, it's His body. Here in John 6, it's flesh and blood. Just interesting. When it is that we were saved, by faith we appropriated to ourselves all the benefits of His work at Calvary. That is what is meant by eating His flesh and drinking His blood.
It doesn't speak about the Lord's Supper. It certainly doesn't speak about the Roman Catholic Mass. And thank God for an initial eating which has given us eternal life. Ah, but you see, we can daily come here.
We can daily come here.
This is communion with Him. This is feeding upon Him. This is the constant availability of Christ for fellowship.
He is the true bread from heaven. He came down from heaven. He cometh down from heaven, says John chapter 6.
Beloved brother and sister, He's available to you for communion and fellowship and friendship on a daily basis. Are we making the most of it?
Little wonder it says of the manna when they ate it, that it had the taste of fresh oil.
Isn't this Christ ministered by the Spirit of God in the power of the Spirit to us, which will sustain us in the wilderness? Or maybe tonight as we sit in the meeting we have to say, I know precious little of this. Maybe you remember years ago when it was that you enjoyed fellowship and friendship and communion with the risen Christ. And so tonight you have to say with that wonderful hymnist William Cooper, where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw my Lord? Where is that soul of Jesus in His Word? Soul transporting view of Jesus in His Word. Or that we might be reinvigorated in spiritual things by having the taste of fresh oil in this. Christ ministered to us from His Word in the power of the Spirit of God. And not be like those in Numbers 11 and Numbers 21. In Numbers 21 they said, our souls owe this like bread.
See, finish, it's alright. They wanted the food of Egypt. They didn't want it much when they were there. But now they're in the wilderness and they're tasting this light bread, they said.
Oh, would to God, they said, we're back in the land of Egypt. And with the flesh pots there, no bother, loads of meat. And leeks, and onions, and cucumber, and garlic. Oh, if only we got it. Oh, how sad is this? Here's God in meeting their every need in the wilderness journey. His pilgrim people sustained by God on the journey through. And they get to the point where the mixed multitude say, our souls loathe this light bread. Oh, may the Lord give us desires not for what we left behind in Egypt, But may the Lord give us desires for what he's provided for us, to sustain us on that pilgrim way, to see the manna small and round, white and tasting as honey, and to take it by faith to ourselves, and to be refreshed and invigorated and sustained and maintained in a wilderness journey here. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray?